You know, sometimes we go through life, we're not quite sure what we're going to be when we're little. Some people are a little more sure of themselves, others not so much. But it is amazing how God knows those plans. He lays those out before us. This morning, we are going to look at the prophet Ezekiel. And we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so you can flip there if you would like. We're going to be in verses 22 to 37. That's where we're going to be at. And we're going to talk this morning about receiving Easter. So Easter is one of the most important events on the Christian calendar. And over the past weeks, we've been looking at the events of Easter and as we come through Easter. And we look at the events of Easter and how they affect who we are and what we believe and even how we respond to Christ and his work on the cross. And we ask the question, do we really believe, do we really trust the work of Jesus? Do we really trust what happened at Easter? Is it really true for ourselves? And those are things we've looked at over the last couple weeks. Well, this morning I want to continue to look at Easter, but I don't want to look at it necessarily from our perspective. I want to look at it this morning, based on Easter, on what God provides to us through Easter. So instead of what we receive necessarily, we're going to look at what God provides. What is it that God gives us at Easter? And to do that, we're going to look some 587 years before the birth of Christ. So to find out what God gives at Easter, we're going to back up a little bit and we're going to look into history. 587 years before Jesus, to be exact, and at what God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel concerning what he already had planned for the lives of his people, what he already had planned for the restoration of mankind. Easter is an expression of God's love, and it is a work that was prepared from the very beginning of time. And Easter is a grace that is given to us by God, even when we're undeserving of such a gift. So we want to look back and see, what did God have in store for us? What were his plans for us? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that as we lead our lives, Lord, you are not distant. You are not afar off. You haven't just spun this world into existence and let us do what we want at our will. But Father, you are a God who's involved in our lives. You are involved in the activities of this world. And Lord, you call us continually to a place of repentance, a place of holiness where we can come before you and we can discover your plans for our lives. So Father, this morning as we look into your word, as we look at the work of Easter, we look at the foretelling of Easter way back with the prophet Ezekiel, we give you thanks that you have a plan for us. We give you thanks for that kind of love, even for us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 36, we're going to look at a little bit of prophecy here. Ezekiel was a prophet. And before we look at what Ezekiel says, I want to relate a couple of things regarding prophecy. Prophecy, as we find it in the Bible, represents the very words of God that are given to his people. And he uses humans to be that vehicle. So God speaks to the heart of the prophet. The prophet then says those words. Now, there was also a fairly high standard. If you were to prophesy and say, this is from God, and in the Bible it would say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, and I'm passing it out onto you. But if you were to say that, and the prophecy that you gave did not come true, you would be stoned by that religious community. You would be stoned to death. You would be labeled as a false prophet, somebody who is trying to usurp who God is, and you would be stoned to death. So it was a fairly high standard that was set. Today, it's not so much. There's a lot of prophecies that are given, and what ends up coming back is, oh, yeah, we're just going to change that prophecy. So you can see how humankind gets in there, and they don't really want to have the same standard as what God set for a prophet. They want to make stuff up and have you believe what they think, but they really have no way of knowing because they really didn't hear it from God. But Ezekiel and the prophets, when they heard from God, they had a confidence that said, this is what God says. This is how it's going to work. This is how it's going to come out. And they would say that, and their prophecies would come true. So a prophet couldn't just make stuff up. Secondly, prophecy often has an immediate and a distant fulfilling. So it's like looking through a telescope at one mountain. You go to the mountains and you see a mountaintop, and you take a telescope and you look at it, and that's great. You can see that mountaintop. But you also find that if you move just a little bit, there's another mountaintop just beyond. And so prophecy has an immediate application at the time, oftentimes, and then there's a foretelling, a prophecy that says this is what is going to occur in the distant future. So there's an immediate, oftentimes, and a distant telling, revelation of what is going to happen given to the prophet. So let me set the stage for the promises that awaited God's people as he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. So 587 years before Christ, Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that would last 70 years. They had been driven off their lands, off the land of Israel that they possessed, because of their sinfulness, because of their rejection of God. Israel had openly defied God, and it had defiled the land that God had given them, that through that Abrahamic covenant, they were given the promised land. And so the Israelites, over a course of time, they began to defile that land. They openly defied God. They engaged in sexual immorality. They engaged in adultery. They engaged in idolatry, worship of idols. They engaged in blasphemy. They spoke badly about God. They engaged in murder without consequence. And as a result, God had tremendous mercy on them. But as a result, the land that God gave them that was flowing with milk and honey was taken away. And Israel was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And now this once promised land rested in the hands of their enemy. Israel was a rebellious people towards God, and its consequences came to bear as sin always does. Isn't that the way it always is with sin? As we engage in that sin, or as sin becomes more commonplace in a person's life, God becomes more distant, and some of those blessings that God has for a life aren't able to be received because they are engaging in sin. They're willfully disobeying God. That land that was flowing with milk and honey, that land that was promised, all that they had to do, this is the criteria, was honor God. Worship God. This is your land, you are my people, and it is a place of worship. But they couldn't do that. They resisted it. They didn't do that. And the consequences came to bear as sin always does. And as much as they may have deserved to be punished, and they were taken into captivity over the course of a number of years. Different groups were taken out of Israel. But God doesn't leave them there in that foreign land to die in their sin. God is a merciful God, and instead of leaving them to die in their sin, and we might say, well, you made your bed, you better sleep in it. You've been living this way, now you have to just sleep in it, and that's tough. You got to bail yourself out. Get a shovel, start digging yourself out of that hole that you've made. Instead of doing that, God has compassion. God is a God of mercy and of grace, and rather than see them die in their sin, he lays out a way for them to be restored once again. And he gives three amazing graces, and he extends these three amazing graces to the people of Israel. So if you have your Bibles open, Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22, and we're going to go through to 29. And we're going to talk about a little bit about what we find in there. So Ezekiel chapter 36, 22 through 29. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is God speaking, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which is being profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So God had a work that he was going to do through Israel, through these sinful people, and he was going to rectify the problem that they had spread of profaning God's name. and giving the impression that God wasn't a holy and a righteous God because the people of God were not a holy and righteous God. So he says, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes, so God is going to do a work through them. We continue in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you of all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When you live in the land I gave your ancestors, you will be my people and I will be your God. Israel had grieved the very heart of God. Israel's sinfulness as they turned away from God had grieved the very heart of God. But God had a plan to restore them. God had a plan of restoration in mind. And this is what makes this passage a fantastic picture of what God does, even for those who rebel against him. And it's a wonderful picture, not because there's something deserving of the people of Israel, but out of God's own goodness, out of God's own sovereignty, out of God's own desire to see his name lifted up as holy, he was going to work through these people of Israel. And God says he's going to do whatever it takes to bring restoration. What an interesting promise. That God is willing to do whatever it takes to see a sinner restored. So the first thing that God says he will do, the first thing that he says, this is part of that restoration, the first thing that he says he'll do is found in verse 25. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. So God says he will clean the people of their sin. The law of Moses demanded ceremonial cleansing with the sprinkling of blood and the sprinkling and washing with water for sins to be forgiven. That's found in the Levitical laws. And all who were defiled were required to be cleansed. So they put in place this process of cleansing. God sets that in place. And on the Day of Atonement, where the priests had to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the altar at the Holy of Holies, the priests too had to become ceremonially clean in order to enter that place, and in order to enter into the very presence of God. They too had to be cleansed by the sprinkling, by the washing of water. So sprinkling is the outward visible sign of the internal invisible reality, the forgiveness of sins, and being washed and cleansed from inward uncleanness. So that sprinkling is symbolic. We look at today, we look at baptism, and baptism is as well as we are immersed in water and we come up out of the water, we're demonstrating the cleansing that God gives us from sin, where every part of us is immersed into that death that he died for all of our sins, and we are raised up new and fresh. That is the picture that is given here with this cleansing in verse 25. You know, there was a story quite some time back, and this was Billy Graham as he was on his the evangelistic tours across the states. And so we went through this one state, and he was exceeding the speed limit a little bit, so he got pulled over in this small town. He was stopped for speeding, and as a consequence of speeding, and I'm not exactly sure where this was, it is a true story, but he had to go to court. So here, Billy Graham, the evangelist, is standing before a judge in a court, and the charge is levied. Are you guilty of speeding? And he stands up. He says, "Yes, Your Honor, I was speeding. I'm guilty." And the judge recognized him, and he recognized who he was. He says, "Well, that's going to be $10. That was the fee. Wouldn't that be nice? Speeding ticket only $10." So $10, he had to pay his $10. But the judge recognized him, for who he was, Billy Graham the evangelist, and he reached into his own pocket and he took his $10 out and he gave it to the bailiff and he said, "Here, I am paying for that debt." And then after the court had finished, it was all wrapped up, the judge actually took Billy Graham out for supper, bought him a nice steak supper. He was happy to have him in his courtroom. And this isn't a picture of a privileged life of a celebrity. But Billy Graham, as he looks at this, he said it was a picture of God's grace. He said, "Here I was guilty, and another paid my debt." Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." How humble do you think Billy Graham felt when the judge said, "I'll pay your debt"? "Judge, you don't have to. I've got 10 bucks. "No, it's paid. It's paid. That debt is forgiven." Israel would be forgiven and restored only by God's grace, not because of anything that they deserved. Despite their guilt of sin, God was willing to provide cleansing. People just had to simply turn and receive it. Well, the second thing that God does for us is he gives us new hearts. Verse 26, he says, "I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." The heart of stone is a heart of rebellion. If we think about someone who has a heart of stone, we might say that they're hard-hearted. Maybe we've said that or thought that about people that are hard-hearted. They don't have a lot of compassion. They resist the desire to show mercy. They kind of have that stoic face, and it doesn't matter if you're pleading your case or you're actively in rebellion, their face is kind of going to stay the same. They would make good poker players if they played poker because they were the ones that could keep a straight face. Not that I would encourage that. But they're the people that have a heart of stone, a coldness to them, an uncaringness to them. And these people are difficult ones to work with or to get to know because oftentimes nothing is ever right in their eyes. You always feel like you're being scrutinized. That heart of stone makes a person callous to the needs around them, and it hardens themselves to the needs of others. And so when we look at a person with a heart of stone, we see someone who's resistant, who's not willing, who's not pliable. Yet God says he will take even a heart like this and transform it. He'll take even a heart like this and transform it. Transformation is of the heart is, in fact, the distinguishing feature of a Christian. I've shared before the story about a former biker fellow, who I had worked for just for a few odd jobs a number of years ago. And he was the hardest, gruffest-looking guy, but he was just trying to be compassionate. It wasn't in his nature, but God had given him a heart of flesh. He had given him, removed that heart of stone. I would not have wanted to know this man on a personal basis in his former days, but he and his wife ended up getting saved. And so his wife would elbow him when he was kind of going off course or he was going back to that old nature. She would elbow him and he'd go, "Well, you're right, I have to be compassionate. I have to be kind. I can't just thump somebody," right? And so he was really working at it. You could see that God was giving him a heart of flesh. And that heart of stone was taken out. The tendencies were still there to go back to it, but God had given him a heart of flesh. God can take the hardest heart, the roughest life, the coldest personality, and give them a new heart, give them a new life, give them a heart that is made of flesh. A heart that is flesh is a heart that can feel again, that can love again, that can honor God again. A heart of flesh has a heart of compassion, and we begin to see the needs in the world around us. A transformed heart thirsts for what God thirsts for. It seeks for what he seeks. And can even change the countenance on a person's face from a frown or a scowl to a grin. To a grin that says, "You're welcome here," as opposed to "You're not." God's plan for his people, for the people of Israel, was to take them from the sadness of captivity. The sadness that came because of their own sin. And to take them from that and give them the joy of freedom. To give them the joy that comes in being restored. Well, then the next thing that God gives is a new spirit. Verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Pentecost is 50 days after Easter, and it's a time when the Lord sent his Holy Spirit to indwell the heart of man. Acts 2 tells us how the Spirit of God filled the believers and empowered them on that day as they received these tongues of fire, and they spoke in different languages, and they did amazing things, and they were so convinced that God, that Christ had risen, the Holy Spirit had been given, the very presence of God is dwelling within them, that almost all of those affected went on. They were martyred for their faith. They said, we don't care what we're standing against, we are going to proclaim the gospel. We are going to proclaim that Christ is risen, that there's forgiveness of sin, and it cost almost every single one of them their lives. But the Spirit of God fills believers and empowers them to do amazing things. Likewise, God tells the people of Israel that he will set his Spirit to dwell within them. And although the Holy Spirit hadn't been fully given yet, that's in the New Testament, God would give the people of Israel a hope and a confirmation of his care and his love for them. A new spirit enabled God's people to see things more clearly than they did before. They could see their sin. They would recognize their sin. They could see the error of their thinking as an offense to God, and God would forgive them of their sins. This new spirit God gave brought hope into their hopeless circumstance. So God gives a new spirit. Well, in verse 28, we find the result of God's gifts to his people. So in verse 28, we read, then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. The result of God's gifts to his people, of spiritual cleansing, of a new heart, of a new spirit, was that God would once again call these people his own. Here are these people that have been living in rebellion. They've suffered the consequence of their sinfulness. And God says, I will call you my own once again. And they would become part of the family of God, never to be separated. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God gave them an identity. He reminded them, he gathered them together, and he gave them that identity. He restored that identity to them as people, as children of his. You know, I've always admired those who take children in as foster children, and those who adopt children as their own. And the reason I admire them is that they are choosing to give something precious to a child whose life that they can affect. They are making a choice in life to have an effect on another person's life, on a little person's life. And this is what they give. This is what they give to that child of all the different care and the dental and the running back and forth for sports or all of those things as they raise this child as their own. They give the child this thing. They give that child a sense of belonging. They give that child a sense of place. You know, to be wanted is a huge thing in life. And there are children all over in our world that are left alone, that are abandoned for one reason or another. Then they feel alone. They feel that they're not wanted. They feel distant from others. So when someone comes along and says, I choose you, I want you, would you come? Would you come and be part of our family? Would you come and be part of who we are? When that happens in a person's life, they give the gift of love. And to be loved is so important in life. When someone takes in a child and loves them as their own, it changes that life forever. It sets something new in the heart of that young person, because it gives them a hope and a future. No longer are they doing life on their own where no one else may care, but rather they have received care. They've accepted that care that is extended to them. And this is what God is saying here to Israel. He's saying that when you accept that invitation to come, when you accept his gifts that he lays out for you, you become a child of his. You know, and that's an amazing thing. It doesn't matter if we feel alone in life or if we're left alone in life, we always have the comfort of God. God always calls us his child. When we turn our eyes to him, we are given a heavenly father. We may not have an earthly mother or father. There are many that don't. But when you become a child of God, you enter into a whole family. You are a child of his. You are a child of God. You are claimed, you are loved, and you are welcomed into his family as his own. So many people resist God, or they turn away from him, and they end up missing such an important blessing of belonging. See, that's what the church family is about as well. It's a sense of belonging. We care for one another. Why do we have prayer requests? Why do we have people's names in the bulletins of people we can pray for? Well, we do that because we want to show God's love to them. This is a family. These people all belong with us. We are a family of God as we worship him. Ezekiel's prophecy is God's word to Israel that he loves them, and that he loves them so much that he makes a plan for them to be restored. So what do we take home from this today? Why did God reveal these things to Israel? Why did Ezekiel write these things out? Well, it gave the people of Israel hope that in their captivity, this would not last forever. There wouldn't be a continuous separation from God, that this wouldn't last forever. So Ezekiel brings this message of hope. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people down the road would once again regain their freedom, and they would return to Jerusalem, and they'd begin to rebuild the walls of the city, and they begin eventually to rebuild the temple. So here are these people that are out in captivity, and God says, you will be returned to the holy city. You'll be returned as a people. You will have your identity returned. So what does it mean to us? These verses that we read this morning are a foreshadowing of the covenant that was to come through Jesus. It wasn't just a story of what was going to happen in Ezra's time as he gives this hope, and in Nehemiah's time and the rebuilding of the city. It wasn't just a story to say, hey, this is going to happen, but this is that foreshadowing. This is that looking beyond that first peak of the mountain and seeing the next one through the clouds. And what it is, it's a picture of God's design. God's design that it is by grace that we can be saved. So when we are in that position, when we're separated from God, that he has a plan for us. Even when we are separated, even when we are rebellious to God, God has a plan for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast." We can't get there on our own, but God provides the way. Through Jesus, God makes a way for sin to be removed from our lives. There's no way that we can do it. We can't do enough good stuff. We can't do enough good things, because that doesn't take away our sin. Only the blood of Christ, when we put our trust in him and accept that, can our sin be removed. Through Jesus, God makes a way for rebellious and stony hearts to be exchanged for ones of flesh. Life may have made our hearts hard. Life may have given us a callous view of things around us. But God can take that heart of stone and change it for one of flesh, where we are made alive again, where we are born again, and able to live and feel life once again. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to when a nerve gets destroyed in the body, and it takes a little while for that nerve to come back. Maybe you've been to the dentist, unfortunately, like I did, and they jam that nerve that they're not supposed to jam, and all of a sudden you can't feel your tongue, and you can't feel the side of your face. And it doesn't come back. And they said, well, I asked, how long is that going to be? They said, 6 months. And so you go along hoping you don't chew your lips off, but you can't feel it. But when that feeling begins to come back, you go, oh, that's what it's like. Okay, it's not numb anymore. I can feel this. And that's what God does. He takes that heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh, and we begin to feel life again. We don't have to go through life jaded. But he gives us feeling and life once again. Through Jesus, God gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is, in fact, the very presence of God living within us. This is the very presence of God living within us, something that was not fully possible before in Ezekiel's time, but made possible because of Jesus because of the giving of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Ezekiel's prophecy wasn't just for the restoration of Israel all those years ago, but it was also a telling of the great work of restoration that God has planned through the coming of his Son, Jesus, and his work for us on our behalf at Easter. So this leaves us with a question. We see the work that God has done in the past, and we see the work that God has done for us today. And it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? As we look at the work of Easter, that pivotal point, that point that changes all of history, where that old covenant is now fulfilled and the new covenant is given, and it leaves us with a question. It leaves us with a question, then the question is, do you desire to be restored? Do you desire to have your sins forgiven? Do you desire to have a right walk with Jesus? Because we have a choice. We can say, I'm happy just the way I am. I don't need God. Or we can say, you know what? I recognize my sinfulness. I recognize my need, and I want Jesus in my life. There's really only two answers. It's either yes or no. Do you want to be restored? Do you want to be cleansed of your sin? Do you want to be made right in the eyes of God? And there's only two answers, yes or no. But it comes down to a question of our heart as well. Are we willing? As we think about Easter and the sacrifice that was given, are we willing to receive that? Are we really willing to receive all of those good things that God has laid out for us? As Jeremiah prophesied, he said, the Lord has plans for us, not to harm us, not for evil, but for good. Are we willing to receive those good plans? Are we willing to receive those good things? Easter reminds us of how God solved the sin issue once and for all through Jesus, but the questions still rest with us to make. The decision rests with us to make. Will we believe? Will we trust Jesus with it all? Will we receive these gifts that God has waiting for each and every one? The process is very simple. We bow the knee and we say, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. And I want you to come into my life and forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And God, in his very presence, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into our life, into our heart, and begins to do a work of changing that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that we would see things the way God sees things, and he restores us, and he says, you are cleansed. With those words, it is done, it is finished. That's why on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, because that work was all that was necessary. That was the final sacrifice for our sinfulness. And so when we receive Christ into our life, when we say, God, I'm a sinner, I need forgiving, would you cleanse me? And immediately our sins are forgiven. And then what does he say? He says, here is the rich land, this land of milk and honey. I have it prepared for you. You don't have to stay in captivity. You don't have to stay removed from God, but you can come and return to this land that I have given you. And we begin to sense the joy. We begin to sense the excitement about God filling our hearts, about God leading our steps. When we come to those difficult questions in life or crossroads in our life where we contemplate there's a sinful way and there's a way of righteousness, and we go, oh, absolutely, I'm not going down that path. That's ridiculous. Are you kidding? If I go down that path, these are all the things I'm going to give up. These are all the good things of God that I'm going to give up. Why would I give up eternity? Why would I give up eternity for one sin? Why would I do that? Why would I entertain one sin if eternity was held in the balance? Does that make sense? No. Why would we do that? We don't want to do that. We want to walk with Jesus. So Easter reminds us of how God solved the sin issue. But the question remains with us. Are we willing to bow the knee, to bend the knee? Are we willing to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Come and cleanse me. That's something that we can do in a little closet beside our bed, in our home. We can do that right where we sit, with every knee bowed, with every head bowed. We can confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and he can come in. That is how simple God makes it for us. So I'm going to invite us as we close just to bow our heads. And this morning, if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, maybe you need that cleansing. Maybe you need that refreshing. I'm going to invite you just to slip up your hand, and I want to be able to pray for those hearts that want to yield before Christ, that say, you know what, God, you're speaking to me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you the Lord of my life today. I'm going to choose to be restored. I'm going to accept those gifts that you have given. So with every head bowed and with every eye closed, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for this great work that you've done through your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have made us a way to be cleansed of sin, for our sin to be removed. And Lord, if there are any here this morning, we just ask that your Spirit would minister to their heart. And Father, that in this time you would just bring conviction of sin and a desire just to walk away from it. Father, we just pray that you'd give a desire to be restored. And Lord, by those few words of confession that say, Lord, here am I. I'm a sinful person and I need cleansing. It is just by those words that you come into our life, that you cleanse us, that you clean us, that you wash us, and you stand us on our feet once again. Father, thank you for the restoration that is given so freely because of Easter. Father, this morning, for those hearts that are ready to receive you, that earnestly desire you to come and be present, I just pray you'd give them the confidence just to slip up their hand, to say, yes, Lord, this is me. This is me. I want to be. I want to be forgiven. I want to receive those good gifts. I want to be that child of yours accepted into your family. Father, give the confidence that it's not something to be ashamed of or to be shy of, but it is a step that says, I'm ready. I'm convinced. This is for me. I don't want that sinful life anymore. I want you, Jesus. And Father, there's nothing for us to be ashamed of anymore in life when we receive you as our Heavenly Father, as you cleanse us and forgive us. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thanks for such a precious gift that you have given us of salvation. Thank you that you desire to restore us, and that those steps are so simple, but yet so life-changing. Thank you, Jesus, for Easter, because it changes our entire world.